This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm really asking you to please do this because I'm going to show you something that I'm going to need you to look at. So Isaiah chapter 6. And this chapter is one of the most famous chapters because in it, a prophet named Isaiah has had an astounding, and I mean astounding, vision of God. A vision that gave him hope. A vision in which he was able to see, get this, a type of angel that was never mentioned before, existing in the heavenlies, and is never mentioned again, even in the New Testament. It mentions something. It allowed him to see something in regards to God himself that only one other man had ever seen before. So this prophet is a very privileged prophet. Also in this vision, it's one that gave him tremendous encouragement. Tremendous encouragement. But a part of why I'm sharing all of this background about him is because this prophet is one of the higher ranking prophets. He's up there. In fact, there are more New Testament passages quoted from the book of Isaiah, or I should say from Isaiah, than anywhere else in the Bible. He is quoted more than Moses. Isn't that interesting? Quoted because this is the man who talked about the coming Messiah, talked about how he would suffer, talked about how he would be born of a virgin. And so as we look at this text, one of the things we want to consider is why did God give him this vision? Usually when God gives a vision, it's meant for the purpose of being able to have a glimpse into the future. It's meant to help prepare us. It's meant to help equip us. And sometimes, as we'll see in this case, it's also meant to warn God's people so that they will come back to him. But there's another reason as to why God gave him this vision. It's because he loved Isaiah. And Isaiah needed some encouragement. All right, having said that, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go out for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land." One of the things that we want to consider, we should just keep in mind, is this scenario, this background in which God had given this vision. It was a time in which the nations were starting to come under serious threat by a very powerful enemy that was starting to come down from the north. At this time, Israel had been split into two. The northern kingdom, some of you know, it was referred to as what? Israel. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, is on the verge of being attacked by what is called the Assyrians, and they are ruthless. And I mean ruthless. I can't even begin to tell you from this pulpit some of the things that they used to do to their enemies. This is the enemy that Jonah was sent to, and because he was supposed to give the Assyrians a message to repent in the city of Nineveh, and he didn't want to go because he wanted this enemy to be judged by God. Up to this point, they are ruled by the king named Uzziah, as we read in verse 1. And this king Uzziah had provided the nation of Israel, and when I say that, I'm talking the southern kingdom, Judah, a lot of security, a lot of prosperity, a lot of peace. Doesn't mean they didn't have any war, but just like our nation, although we were involved in wars, as far as our land directly, we have had a lot of peace. This king was so prosperous, so blessed by the hand of God, get this, he ruled for 52 years. That's a real exception to the rule. It's not to say he didn't have some judgment fall on him in his latter days. He did as he became proud. But overall, he was a very good king. God had given him many victories, such as over the Philistines. And he just didn't give them victories in battle after battle. He gave them so much victories that he ended up conquering their cities. And imagine this, the Jews were now able to inhabit some of them. That's a victory, is it not? 2 Chronicles 26:7 tells us God had given him victory over the Arabians. Other nations began to tremble in fear, and instead of going to war, such as the Ammonites, they agreed to pay them tribute so they could have peace with them. He had so much victory that he regained a lot of lost territory and regained territory all the way up to the border of Egypt. Another reason why King Uzziah was feared was because 2 Chronicles 26:15 says that he had men who were able to come up and with inventions as far as producing new weapons of war. Isn't that interesting? The Bible actually calls them a type of engine of war. And so he became known as a king to not mess with. Other nations, because of his fame spreading throughout the ancient world, they began to have some fear of this guy. This prophet Isaiah knows this king so well, he wrote a biography about this king. How do we know that? 2 Chronicles 26:22 tells us that he wrote down all that this king did from his first act to his very last act. And so now we read in verse 1 in our text that what happened to this king? What happened to this king? Yes, he died. Would it not be reasonable to assume that when he died, now there's starting to be some worry, some fear, some uncertainty, some unrest? Who will be able to rule and give us peace like this king? I'm sure some of you can relate to perhaps when John F. Kennedy died. When he died, that created some uncertainty, that created some unrest. I'm curious, how many of you remember even where you were? You raise your hand? Look at that. That's how profound an effect. Although I was a child, I remember exactly where I was. Not so much because I understood all the fallout, but because as a child I saw the reaction of all the people, all the adults. And so you can imagine, the king has died. Uncertainty, unrest. And I think what the Lord was doing when he gave Isaiah this vision was letting him know, although you think the king is dead, I got news for you, he's not dead. He was letting him know that the real king of Israel is still on the throne. Amen? This is part of the reason why I said I think God gave him this vision. It was not just to prepare. It wasn't just to equip. It wasn't just to warn. It was to help encourage him because he loved him. One of the things that gives us a hint that this is what the Lord was doing is because of the way the word Lord is written in verse 1. And this is where I've asked you to please open your Bibles and look at this, Isaiah 6. Look at the word Lord in verse 1. Then look at the word Lord in verse 3. Do you notice the difference? What's the difference between the two? That's right. One is capitalized and the other is not. Two different words for the word Lord is being used in that passage. In verse 1, when it says the Lord, that's the word Adonai. And the word Adonai means sovereign Lord. In other words, what God was saying to Isaiah was, although you are worried because you've lost your king who goes by the name Sovereign Lord, the one who is really in charge, is still ruling over everything. He's telling Isaiah, what is going to come is going to be horrific, no doubt about it. But your God is still in control. Your God is still with you. That's why I gave you this vision. It does not mean things are going to be easy. There will be lots of suffering, but the reason why there will be is because my people haven't just turned away from me, they have turned against me. They have refused to walk in my ways. They have refused to walk in my ordinances, my commands, my statutes, and some of them are even worshiping other gods. They've deserted me. Therefore, there will be desolation, as in the land will literally become desolate, because the enemy that's coming is going to take them away and take them away to a far land. It's going to be difficult times, but always remember, I am with you. Always remember, I am in control. You know, when God's judgment falls on a land, and you know some horrific things are going to come because of their sin, you can endure a whole lot better when you know, although there will be pain, although there will be loss, your God's still on the throne. Amen? You can accept hard things a whole lot better when you know that God is still in control of your life. You can endure better because you know no matter what happens, it will never be the end for you, ever. In the midst of suffering, that is quite a gift to have. It becomes like an anchor for the soul during hard times. And God wants his people to have that. After World War II was over, they did some research on concentration camp survivors, trying to find out what was it that caused some, under the same circumstances, under the same conditions, to survive versus some others that did not. And one of the things that was a common thread for those who survived was this: they never gave up hope. That is our God for us. That's why I titled this sermon, A Vision of Hope in the Midst of Suffering. How much more this should be true for us, as we know from the promises found in the New Testament that God will never allow us to suffer beyond what we are able. Amen? What if, let's say, just within 2 months or less, just say that we suddenly find that the whole world is going to become rocked financially. Just say that when it begins to cave in, such as Deutsche Bank, sure most of you know they've, well, maybe most of you don't know, they've let go of 10,000 employees. They're considered the second strongest bank. What if that begins to cause a chain of events where now it causes another bank to come down, where it begins to rock nations? What if you now understand that we are going to suffer immensely financially, where life for us will never be the same again? What if that were to happen? Isn't it good to know our God is still on the throne? The Apostle Paul suffered like few men have ever suffered. And yet, despite the horrific things he went through, he knew his God was still on the throne. That's how come he could say things such as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed. I can't make sense of all of this that's unfolding in my life. And yet, we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Why? Because we have hope. And our hope is this: Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens in our life, he is still on the throne. True story. I read I sometimes, as you know, read stories to my wife out of a book at night. Don't do it every night, but probably several times in a week. And one of the stories that I had read was a couple that was on the verge of losing their home. And no matter what they did, no matter what they prayed, just one thing after another kept working against them. And they began to lose hope. And then they began to talk about together, God must not care. And this man said, in the evening one night when he was sleeping, he clearly heard the voice of the Lord, and it shook him, say, that is a lie. We want to remember, no matter what we go through, when you start hearing those words, he must not care, it's a lie. I was just talking to someone, possibility of maybe losing their home, possibility. And I simply said this: I believe even if that happens, it's only because God wants you to have a new start somewhere else. And you won't make that new start unless this happens. God is good. All of us should know our God is on the throne. It is God's gift to us, like Isaiah. And may we never lose sight of it. Secondly, verse 1 makes a point of telling us that the Lord was what? High and exalted in the temple. And when he came in his royal robe. And what was following behind that robe? The train of his robe. And it was so large that it filled the temple. Typically, when a king, or say, like the Queen of England, comes in with their royal robe, there's often this long train behind them, and it's so long, there's people on both sides of the train kind of lifting it up as she walks in. What that train is meant to represent behind her as it comes in, it's meant to be an extension of the beauty and the majesty of the kingdom. If I might pose a thought, although I do believe our Lord God does literally sit on the throne and does have a royal robe and there is a train, I strongly suspect that's supposed to represent something spiritually. And that what that represents spiritually is us. That as he leads us into his temple, where his throne is, we are supposed to follow behind him, being that train, where we are an extension of his majesty and beauty while we are here on earth. May we fulfill that calling. Thirdly, I mentioned there was a type of angel mentioned in this text. It's not found anywhere else, and it's called seraphim. It doesn't tell us exactly how many of them were there, but we know there had to be at least two, because the Bible tells us, or the text tells us in verse 2, that they began to call back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord the Almighty, who fills the whole earth is full of his glory." And I began doing a little bit of a research on this because it really caught my attention. Who are these angels? Never heard of them before. What does their name actually mean? And what I found out was, although it says translated seraphim, what it really means is burning ones. Isn't that interesting? Imagine seeing a pair of angels that had this fiery glow about them. I suspect they're perhaps sentries, perhaps a type of guard. But if you ever saw one of those, you certainly would know instantly. Don't cross them. Don't touch them. But the text told us that unlike other angels, these angels have six wings. Two cover their feet, two they fly with, and two of the wings cover their face. With this covering of the face, it's believed what it's meant to convey is that although they are very holy beings, yet in the presence of God, God's holiness is still so much greater that they can't help but humble themselves before God by covering their face. Can you imagine angels recognizing the awesome holiness of God as being so great that they themselves cover their faces when they're before him? How much more we should humble ourselves before God and strive to walk in that holiness that God Almighty calls us to. The fact that they repeat this word holy three times in the presence of God is certainly meant not only to describe him, but to honor him. Honor him as far as his absolute pure perfection. It's meant to convey that there's absolutely nothing, and I repeat, nothing impure about God. Unlike us, not even a single impure thought ever goes through his mind, let alone an act. He is utterly and completely separate from evil. Thus, because the prophet sees this, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is what? Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Whoa, I am ruined! ! Imagine you're so shocked at the purity of God that all you can think about in comparison to his holiness is not only how unholy you are, but how ruined you are. Imagine seeing yourself so completely ruined. Some version says undone, that I can't help but think it's reflecting in his mind before this holiness, if I'm not careful, I am a what? Dead man. And to think this is a holy prophet standing before God feeling this way. A holy man who's a priest, a man who's used his lips nothing but to glorify God in his service. And yet despite that, when he sees the holiness of God, the first thing that he recognizes is he is undone. He is unclean. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 1, verse 1, about a man named Job. It says that he was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. Sure, most of you remember the story. God was so proud of him. He actually was kind of going like this to Satan, wasn't he? Poking him. Have you noticed my servant Job? And yet even Job It tells us in Job 42, verses 5 through 6, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." The apostles understood the holiness of Jesus. They saw him become transfigured on a mountain. And yet, even in the beginning, before they were even apostles, when Jesus came to Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter falls down on his knees before the Lord, and what does he say? He says, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." How sad it will be for those who have been taught through their religion that they're going to get to heaven by being good. How sad it will be for those who believe that on that day called Judgment Day, when they stand before the pure and holy God, they will see then just how unholy they really are. They will be humbled and they will be full of sorrow as they realize there's no time left to call on Christ to be their Savior. You know, I saw something, and I'm just going to throw this out. I'm curious if any of you have seen it. I don't ever watch The Simpsons. I really don't know hardly anything about them. But every once in a while, I like to watch things like Forensic File. And there was a commercial, and it showed something along the line of some of the symptoms, maybe Simpsons, and friends and like family before God. And this one guy, kind of a grandfatherly guy, shows up. And apparently some of them must have understood they can't get to heaven by their own being good. But this grandpa says, "I want to get to heaven by my own merits." And the next thing you see is, poof, he's gone. Fortunately for Isaiah, as for all of us who will humble themselves before God, we find a way out. The angel grabs a tong, gets a coal, runs and flies over to him, puts it on his lips. And when he does, Isaiah hears the words, "Your iniquity has been taken away and your sins are forgiven." Oh, those are some precious words. Amen. Relief. And that's us once we've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Relief. Relief that we don't have to worry about a judgment day. Relief that we will never have to die because of our sin when we stand before a holy and perfect God. Think about this. This is just a kind of a side thought. When the angel spoke about the holiness of God, something began to shake. Did you catch that in the text? Something in that place began to shake when they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what began to shake was what is called the threshold. Now think about this. Entering into the temple, huge blocks, okay, part of the foundation, huge. Pillars, huge, part of the doorposts, hold the doors. And when the angel speaks out, "Holy, holy, holy," even the threshold and the pillars begin to shake. Why is that? Why is that? Why is it? Man, to shake something like that undoubtedly would have taken an incredible amount of power. I'm sure in part it was meant to be a warning. That's the entryway. You're not supposed to be here unless you have the holiness of God. So if it wasn't for this angel coming and putting on him this coal on his lips, he would have been undone. I've heard some say this coming undone carries the idea. We usually use the phrase coming apart at the seams. I've heard two different preachers share that when it looks, when that you look that up in the Hebrew, it does seem to connote that kind of idea of like falling apart. But one thing it certainly reveals is you don't want to be found without the holiness of God when you are in the presence of God. And oh, thank God for his provision in providing us a way of escape from his judgment when we come to Christ. And why? Because once a person comes to Christ, if you're writing notes, write this down. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Once a person comes to Christ, it tells us that that person purifies himself just as, amen. Think about that. Once you come to Christ, you become pure as he is pure. That's why we can enter into heaven. When you have Christ, you have the holiness that gives you the right to be there. That's a part of the provision of God. When God sees Christ in you, he sees the holiness of Christ. He sees you've been purified by Christ. And because of that, we won't have to say, woe is me, I am undone. Hallelujah. Spiritually speaking, this is accomplished where we aren't just repaired. The Bible says we are made brand new in the image of Christ. That's what Jesus does for us, or we would have been ruined and we would have been eternally ruined. Next, we see in verse 8, it's referred to as the calling of Isaiah. We hear the words where the Lord says, whom shall we send? Who will go for, what's the next word? Us. That's worth taking note of. Who is us referring to? Can you tell me? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Did you hear what she said? The Trinity. It's kind of like back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when the Lord was talking about creating man, he said, let us make man in our image. Once again, we see the us. I think that is a reference to the Trinity. I wouldn't be surprised, though, if that went right over Isaiah's head, because he's just so enraptured with all that he saw concerning this vision, plus being able to become a servant of God, where he will have a message directly given to him by God. That's a privileged place to be. But notice, it is not until Isaiah has been cleansed that God will allow him to be called, to be a called servant in this ministry. You know, one of the saddest things is there are churches right now where there are men in the pulpit who have never been cleansed by God. And the reason why is because they've never met God. I've met ministers like that. Part of the reason why I think of this is I was at a pastor's retreat, and we start, you know, ministers exchange stories. This one minister was sharing about how a woman was up in the Richland area, came to his church after her husband died. He was a Lutheran minister. And the reason she came after he died was because he wasn't saved. Isn't that sad? For such people who are in ministry who have never met the cleansing power of God, they end up with a ministry that becomes frustrated. They end up with a people who become frustrated. They end up with a people who don't ever or are not able to experience the power of God the way it is meant to be unleashed, because the leadership itself has not been cleansed. When one experiences the power of God, you know what usually happens? a brewing begins to take place inside of their hearts, where they have this passion to want to serve God. As we see, this was the case for Isaiah as he cried out, "Send me." That too, among other indicators, is usually a sign that someone has come to a true and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I didn't ask Rosie's permission, but I trust I have it. But one of the things I love about Rosie is she wants to serve. When she came to our church, she said, "I want to serve." She was up here last week. Praise God. Amen. Send me. I want to spread the message. The cleansing power of God is actually associated with people who now, unlike before, they want to serve Him. Unlike before, they want to be in church. Unlike before, they want to fellowship with God's people. Because when they do, they're in the midst of others who know what it's like to experience the cleansing power of God, where every sin they've ever committed is gone. And when you know you've got that, you want to serve that God. But now comes the downer. If one thing they teach us in our homiletics classes, those who are preparing to be preachers, is you don't end the sermon with a downer. But this chapter at the end kind of has a downer. There's some disappointment. It's the fact that despite you, Isaiah, will be sharing a message for my people that has come directly from me, given to you by the most wonderful vision, the people that you'll be sharing it with are not going to receive it. They're going to be ever hearing, but they're not going to understand. They're going to be ever seeing, but they're not going to be perceiving. Their hearts will become calloused. You see, deep down, they aren't going to be turning to me to be spiritually healed. Well, how's that for a send-off? Wouldn't your attitude be, "Gee, I can't wait to get started"? Not hardly. Here you are, having been called by God to do a work, and despite the fact you're going to be preaching His message, the people of God will not respond. Once Isaiah realizes that, it's kind of like if you look at verse 11. It's kind of like in verse 11, he's kind of saying, "Oh boy." And then he says, "Oh well, how what? How long?" As in, "Lord, how long will I continue to share your message with your people that they won't listen to? How long should I do this ministry that isn't going to produce any fruit?" A week? Not very encouraging, is it? The Lord says to him in verse 11, "You are to do it until the cities are ruined and there's no one left in the cities." Why will that happen? Where there's not going to be any people in the cities? Is because my people are going to be taken away to a very far land. And that's exactly what happened to them because they would not repent. The Babylonians came in, took them away. If that were us and we were given that commission, honestly, would we not be thinking something along the lines of, if that's going to happen, why bother? Why should I spin my wheels and go anywhere? Why should I spend my gas? Why should I expend my energy if it's not going to accomplish anything? Why waste my time? What's the point? And the answer is this. It's because even though God's people will not be faithful to return, God is still going to be faithful. He's going to always be faithful right up to the end, whether we respond or not. He's still going to call out to us. And thus, Isaiah, if you're going to be my servant, you are going to have to be like me, faithful. So during this age, so it's true for us, there are many people who don't want to hear the message. Someone in our church told me that just last week, somebody came in visiting, started talking about their views of abortion, and when he tried to share his, she said, "I don't want to hear it." We are in a time and age where the gospel is not well received. And what does God say to his people? Be faithful. So I can say to you at the end, the Lord speaking to us. So the Lord can say to us in the end, be faithful. Because when that final day comes, I'm going to have my reward in hand for you. When that final day comes, not only will I have my reward in hand for you, but I want to be able to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And after all, whether people respond or not, our God is worthy for us to obey him. Amen? He is worthy, he is worthy, he is worthy. Let that be good enough for all of us. May we be among those like Isaiah. Send me, Lord. Whether people respond or not, I will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord God, how we thank you that you still provide encouragement. We thank you, Lord God, that although some might be removed from office, it doesn't matter what happens. You're still on the throne. No matter what comes our way, no matter how horrific, you are the sovereign God, Adonai. You're still in charge of our life. We thank you for Paul's admonition, where in so many ways he reminded us that though perplexed, not in despair. We thank you, Lord God, how we see the Apostle Paul being a perfect example, where so many in his time, they did not want to receive the message to the point they wanted to kill him, but he was faithful, even to the point where he was beaten yet not crushed. It's because he kept his eyes on you, and because you are worthy to still be obeyed. May we be found faithful. May we be found faithful. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.